Let us turn straight away to our Bibles, Psalm number 51. Psalm number 51. You'll find the Psalms right in the middle of your Bible. Number 51 is about the middle one. Number 51. And I read the title because it's very important. To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Fill me with joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of thy deliverance. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to give a burnt offering, thou wouldst not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good to Zion in thy good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then wilt thou delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on thy altar. Let us pray. Holy Father, when we come into your presence, our sense of values gets changed. We see things in quite a different light. We see ourselves truly, and we are humbled and broken. Our strength in your presence seems like weakness. Our very righteousness seems like filthy rags against the spotless purity of your goodness. Our very best endeavors are as nothing when we think of all that you have done for us. Even when we have done our best, we are unprofitable servants. We pray that this morning, as we enter into the agony, the brokenness of the human heart lying behind this psalm, that you will humble each one of us to the dust. And we pray this, that we may be exalted, for we know that you cannot lift up those who have not been cast down, and those who do not plead for mercy. We thank you for the unveiling of the hearts of men and women in years gone by in the pages of this book. We thank you for the honesty of your word in revealing some of the finest characters and their follies and sins, that we might seek your face as they did. Take this written word and plant it deep within our personality, that we too may walk humbly with our God, and that we may realize that we are only here by your grace and because you are a God who forgives and forgets. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There are two amazing miracles in Psalm 51. I'll mention the first now, and the second I'll mention right at the end of the study. The first miracle in Psalm 51 is this: that a man in mature years, at the height of his career, a man who knows power and popularity, that this man was prepared to admit that he was a sinner. I have never known that happen except by a miraculous touch of God on a man's heart. For men, as they grow older, get proud and independent, and as they get on in life and as they gain their ambitions, become more and more difficult in this matter of facing up to their need of a Savior. And when a man of 40 or 50, at the peak of his career, with everything that this world can offer to him, falls down before God and says, "Have mercy on me," that's a miracle. And would to God we saw more of that kind of miracle. It is easier for a young man who is still struggling with initial temptations to see his need of a Savior, and for an elderly man who has sown his wild oats and is now reaping the harvest. But for a man in this category to say, "Have mercy on me," is a miracle. Now, the title indicates that there are three people responsible for this psalm. Three people were behind it, and without those three, it would never have been written. The first man is, of course, the writer himself, David. And this would not have been written if David had not sinned. Described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, the king and the best king that Israel ever had, so much so that forever afterwards they prayed for another king like David. This man, at the height of his career, having brought peace and prosperity to his nation, sinned. The story is in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you can read it in full when you get home. I hardly need to remind you of it. The army away at war, the palace rather empty, the men of Jerusalem away fighting, and David, walking on the veranda of the palace, looks down into a private house and sees a woman undressing, and with royal power takes her, lies with her, and gives her a child, and then wonders how on earth he can cover it up before it's discovered, since her man was away at the war. That's the situation. All too common, and indeed a situation that would have been quite normal for an Oriental ruler. If you read the lives of the sheikhs and the despots of the Middle East, what David did was what any king would have done. Under the circumstances, every king did it and filled his harem with any girl he took a fancy to. And any husband in the Middle East had to give up his girl to the king. So that, humanly speaking, no one would have blamed him for this. Humanly speaking, but that's not how we speak. And it was David's sin that lay behind this. And so he added to the sin of adultery the sin of murder, because he arranged for this woman's husband, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be put in the very place in the battle where he would be most likely to be killed. And he was. And then David took her to be his wife. Now that's the sin. Why did David ever tell anyone else about it? The answer is because of the second man mentioned in the title, Nathan the prophet. The preacher in Israel came into the palace striding in and said, "King, King David, I have a story to tell you. A rich man with flocks and herds took a little poor man's ewe lamb and killed it for a feast he was giving. And he had plenty of sheep, but the poor man only had one ewe lamb." And it says, David's anger was greatly kindled, and he said, "Where is this man? Bring him to me, we'll punish this man." And Nathan said, "You are the man. You've got a palace. You've got all your courtiers. You've got women, you've got wealth, and you saw Bathsheba and you took her, and that was all that Uriah had. You are the men. And David was smitten because he realized that God had seen him do it, that it had been in God's sight, and that God had been watching, and that God said it was wrong. You see, there are many things that other people will say are all right, but when God says it's wrong, you can say no more. It doesn't really matter what society judges to be right or wrong. It's what God says is right or wrong. That's what matters. And David was stricken to his conscience. But why did he make it public? Why did he write a psalm about it? The answer is the third person in the title, to the choir master, Asaph. Now, if you were here last Sunday morning, and most of you were, we went through a psalm by the choir master, which was a song about a dream he'd had, and he saw all the people of God in the dock in God's courtroom, accused of a worship that was offensive to God. And the charge said this: you come to church, you recite the commandments, and you go away and break them. And when King David heard that psalm, he realized that God was speaking to him not only through the preacher Nathan, but through the choir master Asaph. And so he sat down, and in his broken, humbled state, he realized that there were others in the congregation who were doing what he'd done, saying things to God and then denying them in life during the week. And he realized that he needed to make confession, and they did. And so he wrote a psalm, and he dedicated it to the choir master. Last Sunday morning I told you that there was an amazing sequel to Psalm 50. It is Psalm 51. The king himself said, Asaph, the sentence is just. I stand in the dock guilty, and I write a psalm for the next Sabbath, which we can all sing and confess our sins. Isn't that an interesting sequel? And I have met very few Christians who know Psalm 50 as well as Psalm 51, or have ever even seen the connection between the two. But you see how real life makes sense of the Bible. Well, we're going to look at this Psalm 51 now. It divides into two parts, verses 1 to 12, where he confesses his sin, and verses 13 to 19, where he describes what will happen if he is forgiven. And this psalm reminds me of a little story Jesus told of two men who went to pray, and one stood up at the front and said, "Oh God, I'm a good chap, I am. I thank you that I'm better than some of the others who are sitting in the pews at the back there. I give a tenth of all my money to you. Oh, I've done so much for you, Lord." And then there was a poor man at the back of the church, and he beat his breast and he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, only one of those two went back to his house a better man than he came. Only one. And it was the man who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He appeals to two things in God. He appeals to God's love and his mercy. If God was not love and not mercy, there would be no point in appealing to him. If God was only just and good, then you couldn't appeal to him at all. You would have to take your punishment, take your medicine like a man. But God is a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And so he comes back and says, "God, I believe you still love me. I appeal to your steadfast love. You loved me before. I don't believe you've stopped loving me. I appeal to that love. And secondly, I appeal to your abundant mercy." Mercy is to give a person what they don't deserve, and God loves to do that. God would have mercy on every man and woman in the entire world if they'd only ask him for it. He cannot give mercy until someone says, "God, be merciful." And someone doesn't say, "God, be merciful," until they're broken and feel that they're a sinner. But when they say, "God, be merciful," the gates of heaven fling wide to a person like that. Beggars get into the kingdom of heaven far more quickly than anybody else. They just have to knock and beg and the gates fling wide open. Have mercy upon me according to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy. And he now appeals for three different things. I used to think that those three phrases, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, was simply heaping up words. David had just got hold of the dictionary and was just exhausting his oratory to express himself in different ways. Well, when you're really pleading for mercy, you don't try oratory on God. Words don't get you anywhere. David is asking for three different things. The first word comes from the world of the library. The second word comes from the world of the laundry. And the third word comes from the world of leprosy. And David has realized that he needs three separate operations of God upon him. Some people never realize that sin is more than one thing. They think that one operation of God will deal with sin, and it needs three. David realized that sin was an illegal deed. He'd broken the law. That sin was also inherent dirt inside that needed washing. And he realized also that it is an infectious disease that will go on spreading unless it's arrested. Here are three ever-deepening understandings of sin. Look first at blotted transgressions. The word blotted means to erase writing. In the ancient days, they wrote on papyrus. And when they'd written with a brush and ink, and they wanted to rub it out, they took a penknife and they scraped it like this. Scraped off the ink until it was clean, and then they could write on it again. And the word for that scraping was blot out. David knew that every wrong thing we do goes down in a book. It is kept in a written record of God. And he's saying, oh God, take your penknife and scrape that off so that something new can be written on the page of my life. That's the first thing. The first thing that we need when we've done wrong is to get the record straight and to get it blotted out. But the second thing we need is to get the dirt out of our heart. Sin is not just what we've done outwardly, it is what we are inwardly. Now, some time ago, a security firm in England decided to try and invent a thief-proof briefcase so that people carrying important papers could avoid them being stolen. And this briefcase, as soon as somebody grabbed it, did two things. It set off a big alarm that aroused everybody nearby and gave warning. And the second thing it did, it shot out purple dye in the direction of the men holding it, a dye that could not be erased. And so this poor chap, on the run, covered with purple, would be noticed by everybody. The color of his deed would be on him, and everybody would see it. And he would be trapped sooner or later, unless he managed to stay permanently in hiding. I don't think it was ever a successful product, nor did it sell, but it was an intriguing idea. David realizes that it's the color that this deed leaves behind it, deep within, the dirt that gets ingrained into the fabric of our character. You see, once you've done wrong, even if you get it blotted out, it's what's happened to you that is the important thing. You've become a dirty person. And so he says, wash me thoroughly. And the third thing is something even more. He realizes that sin is a kind of spiritual cancer. That once it gets a hold, it spreads. It's like leprosy. As leprosy separates you from men, sin separates you from God. As leprosy eats away your flesh, sin eats away your spirit. And even if you manage to arrest the disease and stop its spreading, you need a creating act to restore what has been wasted. And you'll notice that note comes in the psalm. create in me a clean heart. The old heart's been wasted, and even though the disease is arrested, I need a new creation. I need a new spirit, as a leper needs new flesh if he's going to be restored. And so he prays. And the psalm, the first part of it, goes through these three aspects of sin. Take verses 3 to 4. He neither denies nor can he forget his sin. He knows perfectly well he did wrong. He knows that. I know my transgressions. Thank God David doesn't say, well, everybody's doing it, Lord. Thank God that David doesn't say, well, I was ignorant that this was wrong, or I was under pressure, I was tired at the time. He doesn't say this. He doesn't excuse himself. He says, Lord, I know it, and I cannot get away from it. Martin Luther wrote in his diary these words when he was seeking God. My sin plagues me. It gives me no rest, no peace. Whether I eat or drink, sleep or wake, I am always in terror of God's wrath and judgment. You need to be brought to that point before you can be lifted up again. When your sin is ever before you, you dream about it. Your first thought in the morning is, will somebody find out about it today? My sin is ever before me. I know it. And then he says, God, it's in your sight that I did evil. You were watching, and in your sight it was wrong, whatever anybody else thought. They were all off at the war. I thought it was between me and Bathsheba, but you saw it. Against thee only have I sinned. Now, of course, human judgment can't understand this. Human judgment would say, David, you sinned against Bathsheba. But he says, against thee have I sinned. Do you realize that anything we do to our fellow men, we've done to God? Because we did it to a creature made in his image. Against thee have I sinned. Have you been unkind to someone? You were unkind to God in so doing. Against thee I have been unkind. And David, unlike so many of us, in fact all of us, did not justify himself, but said, God, I justify you. Christopher Mayhew recently did a series of studies in the lives of criminals. And he visited prison after prison, and he talked to the men. And nearly all of them used this phrase, I saw, I wanted, I took. He noticed this phrase again and again, and he wrote it down in the article. And that's almost a verbatim account of Genesis 3. Eve saw, she desired, she took. That's what sin is. You see something, you want something, you take it. Whatever it is. And then Christopher Mayhew said this, but hardly any of the criminals I talked to would admit to responsibility for what they'd done. They all tried to justify themselves. They all tried to blame someone or something else. But David says, God, you are justified if you punish. I don't justify myself, I justify you. Thinking back to the Psalm 50, he saw himself in the dock, and the choirmaster's dream was true about him, and he pleaded guilty and said, oh God, you are justified. You are blameless in your sentence. I'm not blameless. You are. But sin is more than what we do. It's what we are. It is this inherent dirt. Now, verse 5 is a verse that many people misunderstand. And I want to deal with it. It does not mean that David was born out of wedlock. It has nothing to do with that. It does not mean that sexual intercourse is sin. Many people have made this verse mean that, and it does not. God made man male and female. It does not mean that David is blaming some hereditary perversion and saying, well, it was my father and my grandfather responsible. What it does mean is this. David is saying, the color of my nature is not the effect of what I've done, it is the cause of what I've done. In other words, I haven't become a sinner because I've done sins. I have done sins because I always was a sinner. That's the difference. And to be convicted of sin is to realize not that I am a basically good man who's done something bad, but I am a basically bad man who's done something bad. That's the Bible's diagnosis. You do bad things because you are bad. You were bad before you did bad things. I remember a preacher at Filey last year, Dr. John Haggai, that great American preacher, saying this: no one ever had to teach you to lie, only to tell the truth. No one ever had to teach you to steal, only to be honest. No one ever had to teach you to be rude, only to be courteous. Why? Because your nature from the very beginning was colored black. Now that's the Bible's diagnosis. My three children were not born innocent. They were not born pure. They were colored from the very beginning. And David is saying, Lord, I have realized how black I am. It's not just one deed. It's my whole nature. It's my whole life. And God, I shall never get clean. Even if you blot out this transgression that I've done, I'm not clean as a result of that. The book's clean, but I'm not. And therefore, I pray that you'll get deep, deep down. I'm almost using the advertisements of soap powder now. But that's what he does. Purge me with hyssop. The ingrained dirt in the fabric of my nature, you'll have to get right down and get me whiter than snow. He's using laundry language here. Purge me with hyssop. Wash me. You want me to be clean inside. You desire truth in the inward parts. Not just that I should speak honestly, but that I should be honest. Not just that I should do clean things, but that I should be clean, and therefore get deep down into my nature. Get me clean, Lord. It's a plea for an inward purging of his nature. Now you see, this is going deeper. Plenty of people, when they're discovered in a wrong thing, want that wrong thing to be blotted out, but they don't ask to be clean, to be washed. They just want the record straight so they won't be punished. But this man says, God, I want to get clean right down, whiter than snow, pure inside, in my secret heart, wisdom to know what's right. He said, I feel like a man whose every bone is fractured. Let the bones that are broken rejoice. Now he moves on to a third thing. Leprosy is a terrible disease, as I've said, separating us from others, wasting our flesh. We don't know what leprosy is in this country. I used to visit a leprosy hospital in Newcastle, but there wasn't a single leper in it now. It was built for lepers, but there wasn't one there now. And he now sees sin as a disease that, even when it is arrested, has wasted his spirit. And so now he says, oh God, I need something even more than washing. I need a recreation, a restoring. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew, put a new and right spirit within me. Now that's a miracle of regeneration. No psychologist, no social worker, no reformer can do that for a person. The reformer might be able to get them blotted out. But the reformer can't wash the inside of a person, and the social worker certainly cannot give them a new heart. They can only help to get the record straight, and that's not enough. And so he prays for a clean heart and says, God, I can never do this on my own. And so the one thing I beg you is, don't leave me. I realize my sin should separate me from you, but I beg you, take not your presence from me. Take not your Holy Spirit away. Because your Holy Spirit is the only person who can give me a clean heart, born again of the Spirit, renewed, made perfect. And he pleads with God to hold on to him. He said, even when you've given me a clean heart, uphold me, hang on to me with a willing spirit. Hang on. Here's a man who doesn't go into the future cocksure. This is not a man who says, well, that's dealt with that, now I can manage on my own. Here's a man who says, God, unless you hang on to me from now on, I'll not make it. And he pleads with God to hang on to him. Once again, he admits that he's miserable. And anyone is who's realized that they've transgressed. And he says, restore to me the joy. I'm miserable. I've not been happy since this happened. And if people are really honest when they have done a wrong thing, seen, desired, taken, it doesn't make them happy. They thought it would, and they're miserable. Restore to me the joy. The joy of knowing that I'm clean. The joy of knowing I'm with you. The joy of being holy. Now, of course, the world can't see this again. The world says the quickest way to be miserable is to be holy. The quickest way to be happy is to do wrong. And unfortunately, again, it is a proof of our perverted nature from the very earliest years that we get a greater kick out of doing something that's forbidden than out of something that we're told to do. But he now knows that if you want real joy and gladness, then you get it by being clean. So he prays for a clean heart and says, God, I can never do this on my own. And so the one thing I beg you is, don't leave me. I realize my sin should separate me from you, but I beg you, take not your presence from me. Take not your Holy Spirit away. Because your Holy Spirit is the only person who can give me a clean heart, born again of the Spirit, renewed, made perfect. And he pleads with God to hold on to him. He said, even when you've given me a clean heart, uphold me, hang on to me with a willing spirit. Hang on. Here's a man who doesn't go into the future cocksure. This is not a man who says, well, that's dealt with that, now I can manage on my own. Here's a man who says, God, unless you hang on to me from now on, I'll not make it. And he pleads with God to hang on to him. Once again, he admits that he's miserable. And anyone is who's realized that they've transgressed. And he says, restore to me the joy. I'm miserable. I've not been happy since this happened. And if people are really honest when they have done a wrong thing, seen, desired, taken, it doesn't make them happy. They thought it would, and they're miserable. Restore to me the joy of knowing that I'm clean, the joy of knowing I'm with you, the joy of being holy. Now, of course, the world can't see this again. The world says the quickest way to be miserable is to be holy. The quickest way to be happy is to do wrong. And unfortunately, again, it is a proof of our perverted nature from the very earliest years that we get a greater kick out of doing something that's forbidden than out of something that we're told to do. But he now knows that if you want real joy and gladness, then you get it by being clean. Just as when you've got out of a bath physically, you're feeling fit and sparkling and fresh and clean. It's a lovely feeling. So to get out of a spiritual bath is to have joy of your salvation. Now, before we leave verses 1 to 12, I want you to notice that he makes 16 requests in those few verses. 16 things he has that he wants God to do for him. 16. And do you realize that this list of David is completely different from the kind of shopping list we bring in prayer unless we are growing in grace? We ask for health and strength and safety and happiness. Look what David asks for. He asks for cleansing, for washing, for restoration, for filling. These are the kind of things he asks for. This is his list for God. And I will say this, that God loves this kind of list. He just loves to respond to this kind of request. To ask for a clean heart is something God loves to give. Now we turn to the second half of the psalm more briefly. This is not a series of promises as to what he'll do then. It's a statement of consequences. Then certain things will happen. Lord, if you will give me these 16 things, if you will grant my request, then, now look what happens. The first thing that will happen, he will be able to give others an attractive witness. Now it is possible to give an unattractive witness. Very easy. So to testify to your Christian faith that you offend people and put them off. But if you want to give an attractive witness, you will do it if you've been broken and cleansed. It is offensive unless it springs from this. Now again, the world would say, if you've made a mess of your life, if you've been in moral trouble, keep quiet about it. Don't you dare teach anybody else how to behave. But God says, when you've been cleansed, go and tell someone. Share it. Tell the whole world about your sins, because your sins are gone. The world doesn't talk like this. If an unbeliever gets into trouble, they don't want to talk about it. They wouldn't. But have you noticed how effective Christian testimony becomes when a man says, I did this and I've been forgiven? Do you know what happens when that kind of testimony is given? Sinners are converted to God. Why? Because the testimony is coming not from some holy Pharisee who says, I thank thee that I am not as this man I'm witnessing to, but from a sinner like themselves who's found hope. That's the kind of testimony. The testimony that says, I have done what you have done. I have played the fool, but Christ saved me. That's the kind of testimony that brings sinners. Not, I am pure and clean and I always have been, and you ought to learn to be too. That doesn't bring sinners to Christ. But the humble testimony of a man who's learned through forgiveness, the grace of God. And he will give this testimony in two ways, speech and song. I will teach transgressors thy ways. He now has the moral authority to teach others because of forgiveness, not because he's good. You see, if we could only teach others the ways of God because we've been utterly good, then I could not be your preacher and you could not be a witness. But it is forgiveness that gives us the authority to teach transgressors his ways. And it will come not only in instructive speech, but in inspiring song. Mouth, lips, tongue, he now mentions. God, if you will deliver me, I will sing. I'll sing aloud. These are the two grand channels of testimony. Speech and song. Speaking to people, singing to them. Praise God, my sins are gone. Do you know that chorus? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. You sing when you know that, as well as speak. And testimony in speech and song comes wonderfully together. But you notice the psalmist says, I won't be able to sing unless you're in it. Open thou my lips. And my mouth shall show forth your praise. You can't sing the praise of God just by opening your mouth. God has to open it. He has to do a work in your heart that'll fling wide your lips and let it come out, and then you sing forth his praise. That's the kind of singing God loves to hear when he opened the lips by forgiveness, by delivering from blood guiltiness. The other thing that will happen when you know forgiveness for sin is acceptable worship. Because it's then real. It's real. Now let me tell you about a man who had been a bad lad and who had found forgiveness through Christ. He went back to his church the next week. It was a Church of England. And they went through the service that he had been through day after day, Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year. The same words. But he came to me afterwards and he said, you know, he said, that service was wonderful. Wonderful. He said, I never knew it was as wonderful as that, and I've been saying it for years. Now what had changed? The worship, not a thing. Something had changed in his heart. That's the secret of true worship. It depends how you come. There are many, many commissions meeting at the moment on worship. Church of England's caught up in it. They're producing new versions of the Book of Common Prayer, new services, and indeed they now announce usually which date service they're going to use. And we do the same thing, and there is a place for this, and in a few weeks' time we shall be asking your cooperation in helping us to make these services here more meaningful and richer. But having said all that, what makes for acceptable worship is a broken spirit. When did you last bring a broken heart to a service of worship in this place? It's the one thing God wanted from you. Not a heart broken by suffering, but a heart broken by sin. A heart that's been shattered by the discovery of how evil one's nature really is. To come with a broken and a contrite heart. God never despises that. Other people do. They despise someone who's broken. And they say, stick up for yourself, be a man. But God doesn't despise them. He says that's a wonderful thing to bring. A broken and a contrite spirit. If you bring that kind of offering in worship, you will love the service. A broken heart. Samuel Chadwick used to love to say, God can do wonders with a broken heart if you'll give him all the pieces. And he was referring to a heart broken by sin. Now the last two verses tell us two very important things. They're added by way of parenthesis just to remind us of two important truths. Truth in verse 18 is this. Nobody can sin privately. What you do is bound to affect the place where you live, the family where you live, the city where you live, the nation where you live, the world in which you live. No man lives to himself. And therefore David now realizes that he, as king of Jerusalem, may have put Jerusalem in jeopardy. And he prays that God will do good to Zion, that God will not take it out of the city in which he lives. It's a very important thing to remember that even though your sin was privately done, it will have public effects, whether you know it or not. The holiness of the church, any church, will be the sum holiness of the individual members. And one member's sin can pull a church down and hold it back, like the sin of Achan holding back the Israelites when they were conquering the promised land. And so he prays that the public effects of his sin will be neutralized. And verse 19 tells us the other important thing. Even though true worship is an inward thing of the heart, that does not mean that it should not be expressed in outward act. Then, verse 19, then you can bring the burnt offerings, then you can bring the sacrifices, then you can go through the ritual, then you can bring all the outward things, then God will have them. When the inside is right, the outside is acceptable. I mention this because there is a false idea that provided you've got the inward right, you don't need the outward. Somebody, for example, will say to me, well, I'm right with Christ. I don't need to be baptized. Other Christians have said, I'm right with God. I don't need the Lord's Supper. Others have said, well, I belong to the body of Christ. I don't need to join a local church. This is a false inwardness. Now, it is true that being baptized and coming to the Lord's Supper and joining a local church is of no value to God if there isn't the inward, contrite spirit forgiven behind it. But once there is that, then these things take their place. Then baptism is right. Then the Lord's Supper is right. Then the outward committal of one's life to the local church fellowship is right. Then the burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. As if David is saying, I won't hold anything back. I'll give the lot then all my time, then all my money, then everything, the whole burnt offering will be given to God, and he'll accept it. And David replies to the choir master, I've been one of those who didn't offer true worship, but I'm doing so now, and here's a psalm for us to sing next Sabbath as we confess. I finish with two quotations. One is from P.T. Forsyth, and he said this: our churches are full of the nicest, kindest people who have never known the despair of guilt or the breathless wonder of forgiveness. And the other is a quotation which I hope I can find quite quickly. A Baptist minister writing in a magazine for Baptist ministers this week describes this, that he found in a group of ministers that when he confessed his sin and had it forgiven, he says this: it is a very blessed business, brethren, to know yourself truly forgiven. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God. We pray that you will have mercy on us sinners this morning. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.